Chapter 1, we found the disobedient prophet. Chapter 2, we found the chastened prophet. In chapter 3, we found the recommissioned obedient prophet. And as a result of that, there was a tremendous revival. Let's read the chapter together. We're in Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It means it took 3 days to get through it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word of the Lord came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Notice that word fierce anger there. These are heathen people speaking. Fierce anger. We've been talking about the wrath of God. These are heathen people recognizing the fierce anger of God. Verse 10, And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. We've been talking about the message that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had preached to their respective, well, to the same nation. And we pointed out how that Israel at that time is where we are now. And where we are now is where Israel was then the message that we preach now should correspond to the messages that Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke to Israel. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? People are different places and different times. Nations are different times, different places, and we need to preach to the needs of the people. And so we went through that and in quite detail, showing how that Jeremiah and Ezekiel preached to their own people that were like us. And one thing I didn't point out that I want to be sure and point out is that Jeremiah was tremendously, they were both persecuted, but Jeremiah particularly was persecuted tremendously. And he was persecuted not by the heathen, but by his own people, and specifically by the religious leaders of his own people. Remember, the harshest persecution that you will ever have for preaching the gospel will come from Christians. Did you hear that? From Christians, not from non-Christians. From Christians who are liberal, backslidden, and away from God. They will persecute you. They will hate you more than the world will hate you. And I think it's interesting. I just did a little study on this. I don't have time to get into this deeply tonight, but I just want to whet your appetite. You can go back and study it yourself. But it's interesting that Zedekiah, that was the present king when Jeremiah was preaching, just before Israel went into captivity, Zedekiah was a king, and his servants, he and the king, would not submit to Jeremiah's authority. They absolutely would not submit to it. They went against it, and they hated Jeremiah because he was preaching, they thought, treason against the nation. He was preaching that, you know, we're going to go into captivity, God's going to judge us, so you don't need to fight it. Just go ahead and go along with it, and it'll go well with you. If you fight it, it's not going to go well with you. And they didn't like that message because they thought it was treasonous. So what they do, they put Jeremiah in the dungeon. They put him in a dungeon. And later on, they pulled him out because they needed to hear a word from the Lord. So they pulled the king, and he asked Jeremiah, you know, what's your word? And Jeremiah told him the same thing again. So this time they stuck him in another dungeon, but this time the dungeon was down a hole in the ground, and it was just muddy, real muddy and ucky down there, and they put him down there, and he actually started sinking down in the hole in the muck. And he was there for several days. We don't know exactly how long, but he was there for some. Imagine being in a dungeon like that for several days. You're standing in mire, and you can't even, I don't know how high it came up to him, but he didn't have anything to eat. There was no sanitary facilities there, so you can imagine what that must have been like. And that's how they treated God's prophet. And finally, he was lifted out of there with some ropes made out of rags, and he didn't change his message. And then it's interesting to know that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, finally besieged the city, just as Jeremiah said it was going to happen. And Zedekiah, instead of surrendering to the king of Babylon like he was supposed to, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, he withstood it. He fled out of the city by night, and Nebuchadnezzar and his band went after him. The captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army went after him. They captured Zedekiah. They brought Zedekiah before this area, this open public area. They brought all of his sons before him, and they took all of his sons while he was standing right there and killed all of his sons in front of him. And then after he saw that, they took and put his eyes out. They put his eyes out. They put him in chains, and he marched him to Babylon. Interesting. And then after they got to Babylon, the king, the Nebuchadnezzar told his captain, he says, listen, he said, you have special favor for Jeremiah. You take him out of prison, because he was still in the prison there, and whatever he wants to do, if he wants to stay in Jerusalem, let him stay. If he wants to come to Babylon, let him come. You just let him do whatever he wants to do. Interesting. That's how he was treated by a heathen king. But who persecuted him? The people of Israel. And it hasn't changed. Who persecuted Jesus? Was it Pilate? No, Pilate was just going along. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He says, you know, his blood be upon your head. I'm washing myself with this. I don't want anything part of this. They said, we crucify him, crucify him. So your greatest persecution is always going to be from Christian people. Don't forget that. So don't be discouraged when you're persecuted from Christian people. In my life, my greatest persecution to this day is not from non-Christians, it's from Christians for the stand that I've taken on many issues. It's Christians that don't like it. It's Christians that stand against you. That's the way it'll always be. Jesus said a prophet's not with honor except in his own country. And a lot of times in your own Christian community, that's where you get the greatest persecution. All right, that's kind of a sidelight. Just wanted to point that out. Let's go back now to the chapter in Jonah. And I want to just take a couple seconds and compare Nineveh with Sodom. We've been talking about Sodom. Josh has been preaching on Sodom. So you're pretty familiar with that. Let's just compare for a minute Sodom and Nineveh. Both cities had reached the point of judgment. It was said to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, his commission was, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, And Jonah began to enter the king into the city on a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. So that was his message. That was his commission. Now listen to the commission in Genesis about Sodom. The angel said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And then in chapter 19, it says, For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Pretty similar messages, isn't it? Pretty similar messages. They were both reached the point of judgment, and they both had pretty much the same message. And this points out, this course shows us that God knows the condition of every country. And by the way, I think we are headed for, you probably get tired of hearing this, and you know, here we go again, doomsday preaching and all this, but I think we're headed in some severe times. The way this election is coming up, the way it's going and everything, we could have a totally, Congress and the presidency, we could have a totally dominated by very liberal people, politicians. And the things that they could pass in the next few, you know, look at what's happened in California. You know, just by the legislation down there, the liberal legislators they have down there, and the governor, and everything that's going on down there, they're just doing things that are unbelievable down there, and I think that's going to happen across the nation. We're going to see all these things happen as these things begin to come to pass, and so that's why it's even increasingly more important. By the way, we're not going to be saved by politics. We're going to be saved by godly people, the fear of God permeating our land. And if we don't fear God, how do we expect our neighbor to fear God or anybody else to fear God? We got to demonstrate by our lives that we fear God. We fear His judgment, His chastening hand upon us as a nation, as individuals. And if we do that, then we can. That's the greatest thing we can do to serve our country or to save our country. That doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. Doesn't mean you shouldn't call your congressman or anything like that. You should do all those things. But just remember, the greatest thing we can do, besides those things, is live a godly life and show the fear of God. Now, Sodom experienced judgment, the greatest judgment of any city that's ever been recorded. In fact, the judgment was so severe that, as I've said many times, there is absolutely no excavation that has ever turned up any evidence that Sodom ever even existed. They were totally buried in fire and brimstone. The only city, major city in the Bible, has never been found. Why? It was totally buried. It wasn't just blacked out. I mean, it was just buried. And then we get to Nineveh. Nineveh experienced the greatest revival of any city. So Sodom experienced the greatest judgment. Nineveh experienced the greatest revival. Sodom had passed the point of no return, and because of that, God did not send any preachers to Sodom. Did you notice that? The angel didn't say, "Now, Abraham, I want you to go down there and preach to those people, because I'm going to judge it. I'm going to destroy it. I want you to go down there and preach it and warn them." Didn't do that, did he? Nope, no preacher was ever sent to Sodom. The only preacher Sodom ever had was who? Lot. And he probably was a pretty sorry preacher. He probably preaches like most preachers do today. The message is so watered down that nobody ever got very excited. Nobody ever got convicted, and nobody certainly ever got saved, and even his own family didn't really think much of his message and didn't have much standing even with his own family. But when you come to Nineveh, God did send a preacher. Why? Why not to Sodom, but why to Nineveh? Because the level of corruption, of course, was a lot deeper in Sodom, and God knew that if they only had a preacher, some of those people would repent if the preacher preached the correct message. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 2, I'm going to point this out again, it says, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it," but he didn't stop there, "the preaching that I bid thee." It's really important that we preach what God tells us to preach and not what we feel like preaching. That's really important. So we have to be sensitive to God's leading in our lives, because sometimes God may not want us to go someplace, but He may want us to go somewhere else. This is very clear in the book of Acts. For example, it says this, the Apostle Paul, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word to Asia." So Paul and his team evidently had purpose to go up into Asia and preach to those people, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go up there." Why? Because they weren't that receptive. But guess what? After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not allow them to go there. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So he couldn't go to Bithynia, but God said, "I want you to go to Macedonia." And not only did he say, "I want you to go there," he gave him a vision of somebody who said, "Come over and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And of course, when they went there, Lydia and her household was saved. He found some women down by the river praying. And these women were preached to, and they were saved. Lydia and her whole household was saved. And then a little later in the same chapter, the Philippian jailer was saved and his whole household. So here was two key families that God wanted to reach, that had they just kind of been not really sensitive to God's leading in their life, they wouldn't have gone there. They'd have gone to Bithynia. So we need to be careful and sensitive to who we speak to, what we say, and because there's some people that God doesn't want you to preach to. Did you know that? God doesn't want you to preach to some people. Matthew 7:6 says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Don't waste your time preaching to people who have been hardened to the gospel and don't want to hear it. Don't waste your time on them. As soon as you sense that, just excuse yourself. And then guess what? Go find somebody else. You know, one of the things that I've been fairly successful in sales over the years, and it's not because I'm a super salesman. I'm not a super salesman. But I have enough sense to know that when the door closes in one place, you don't put your tail between your leg and go in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. You go to the next door, the next business, and the next business. And eventually you find a business that'll buy your product, that has a need for your product. And I've said this many times before, so many people get in sales and they work hard for 2 or 3 months and they say, man, I'd have whole much results, so I'm quitting. And guess what? I come along and reap all their rewards for their efforts. I've done that a lot of times. Oh yeah, we had this guy through here a couple times and he never came back. But we were kind of interested. What do you got? And you make a sale. Okay? It's the same way with the gospel. Don't waste your time on people who are hardened to the truth. In fact, Jesus said in another place, he said, they won't listen to me. He says, kick the dust dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Go to the next city. There's always somebody that might hear, but don't waste your time on people who don't want to hear. Because that takes precious time away from people who need to hear. And so we have to discern that. When you're out and you're talking to someone, you got some of you folks are going to doing these follow-up calls. Don't be discouraged if you call up one person and say, no, we're not interested. That's fine. Say, okay, thank you. And you go to the next call. You make the next call. Because eventually you're going to find somebody who will be interested, who will listen to what you have to say. So that should never stop us from preaching just because some people are not interested. Here's the verse I was just trying to quote. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As you dust your feet off, just say, you know, you poor folks, you're going to experience the judgment of God. I don't want to get near you. God's going to judge you because you're not interested in the truth. Just take that attitude. You know, I mean, that's not unloving. That's just realizing that when you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're committing a serious crime. A serious crime. You're shutting the door forever on life. And you're sealing your fate in hell forever. So just kind of take that attitude about it. Feel sorry for them, but don't waste time on them when they clearly don't want anything to do with the gospel. We've talked a little bit. I was going to talk a little bit about the audience. The message should fit the audience, but I've already kind of talked about that a little bit. But I want to go back. I want to talk about something else. We'll go on to something else. Jonah's message, what was his message? By the way, in the Hebrew, it was only 5 words. 5-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. That was the essence of the message he preached. In that message is another inherent message. And that message is, you need to repent. Because you only have 40 days and you are forever history. If you think about it, that's what was in the message. Inherently in the message, you need to repent. And that has not changed. What was Paul's message on Mars Hill before the Athenian intellectuals? We've read this many times. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. To fail to repent is to disobey the gospel. So part of the gospel message is a command to repent. Remember when we were studying Romans on last Sunday? Let me read this. Let me refresh your memory. Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, those of you who have kids and those of you who have already had kids, when you told your child to do something, what's that called? That's a command, isn't it? You say, I want you to take the garbage out. That's a command. What happens if they don't do it? That's not obeying the truth. That's not obeying your command, isn't it? When you preach the gospel, we are inherently in the gospel, and I want you to get this. This is really important, crucially important. When you preach the gospel to somebody, they are under command to repent and listen to what you have to say. They're obligated to do it. They're commanded to do it. Why? Because God has raised Christ from the dead, obvious historical fact in the world, and because of that, they're under obligation to believe and repent when you preach to them. So if they don't do that, what are they doing? They're disobeying the gospel. They're disobeying, just like your kids do when they don't obey you. That's important to understand that. And I think it should affect the way we talk to people. You think about that for a while. When you talk to people and you realize that they're commanded to obey the gospel and to repent, that should flavor how you talk to somebody. That doesn't mean you're harsh and overbearing and loving. It just means that there's an urgency here. Listen, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't something we're asking you to do. We're not asking you to suggest you do something. God has commanded you to repent because He has sent Christ to die for your sins. You are a sinner. You're under the condemnation of the law. And Christ died for you. He's risen Christ from the dead. He's raised Christ from the dead to prove that He means business, that He's coming back again, that He's going to judge you. So you need to obey the gospel. That could change us a little. That would change the flavor of the message, don't you think, a little bit, when you talk to people? If you can bring that flavor into your message a little bit, I think it'll put an urgency. And how many people are used to hearing something like that? They're used to hearing all this stuff about begging people to come to Christ, you know, you need a relationship with Jesus, oh, you need to do this, you need to do that. Please do this, please do that. Well, that's not really the flavor of the gospel. The gospel is you're under obligation to do it. You have no choice. If you don't do it, it's judgment. So I just think we had to think about that, because times never change. They did the same thing in Nineveh. Paul preached the same message that Jonah did. Basically, same message. Well, what happened when he preached the message? Well, they received it, didn't they? Look at verse 5, it says they believed. And in verse 10, it says they repented. And this repentance is really unbelievable. I mean, they didn't just. It was from the king all the way down to all the people, and then it was all the dogs and the cats and the cattle, and everybody repented. They put sackcloth on all the animals. I mean, everything was a sign of repentance. They want to make sure God got the message. We are repenting. We're really mean business here, God. We're clothing all our animals with ashes and sackcloth, and we're repenting. Well, what happened? God saw that their repentance was real, their belief was real, and they were saved, of course. Now, none of this would have happened had they changed the message. Had they altered the message that God told them to give, none of this would have happened. This greatest revival ever recorded would never have happened. If they had just told the Ninevites, if Jonah would just gone to the city and said, "Now, you know, you Ninevites really need to have a relationship with Jehovah. I know you got a lot of good things going for you, but you really need to have a relationship with Jehovah." That wouldn't have done it. If Jonah would have said, "You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," that wouldn't have done it. That would never have brought repentance. If Jonah would have said, "You know, you have a God vacuum inside you that only God can fill. You need to let God fill the vacuum in you." You ever heard that term used before? That's been used over many, many years. That's not in the Scripture. It's not in there. We come up with all these trite things. You need to invite Jesus into your heart. That's not in the Scripture either, is it? But repentance and belief is. And I want you to notice the relationship between belief and repentance. We've made this many times, but because it's so obvious here, I want to make it again. Chapter 3, verse 5, what does it say? "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, the greatest of the least." Look at verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said He would do, and He did it not." So notice they believed and they turned. We've made this point many times. You can't turn without believing. You can't believe without turning. They're one and the same. They're part of the same thing. And so they did what was right, and they got God's attention, and God changed. Now, When you go back up to verse 4, it seems like there's no wiggle room in verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey and cried, said, 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. There's not any wiggle room there, it doesn't look like, does it? No, not much of a variance there. I mean, it's just a stark reality. You've got 40 days and you're done, your history. Now remember this, God is sovereign in his plan of salvation. But man is sovereign in how he reacts to that plan. That's not very good Calvinism. But that's good Bible. God is sovereign in his plan. He is not going to alter his plan for anybody. We've talked about that on Sunday. We're blue in the face. God has his plan, and that's it. He's not going to alter it. How man reacts to that plan, by that way, that's what Romans 9 is all about. The Jews devised their own plan. And put aside God's plan. And that's what most people do today. But notice what happens when man believes God's plan and reacts correctly to God's plan, then God can work with him. Listen, it changed God's mind. So God's mind can be changed. God's mind is always changed when repentance is there. Can you think of anybody anywhere, any place that ever repented and God said, well, I'm sorry, it's too late? Look at the thief on the cross. A lot of people don't like that. Mormons don't like that. Do you know that? They hate that illustration because they believe that your whole life has to be a pattern of good works and you have to measure everything out. And boy, if you've done really good consistently from the time you were born until you die, then you got a good chance. Well, the thief on the cross was a miserable sinner his whole life. At the very end, he repented. What did Jesus say? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Anytime anybody repents, I don't care what kind of hour it is, it always changes God's mind towards them and they're accepted. Now when they die, it's too late. Can't repent then, but repentance always changes things. But God doesn't change his plan to suit man. But when man repents, God changes what he was going to do. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18 real quick. Jeremiah. We've been talking about Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 6. This principle is illustrated very vividly here. He's using the illustration of the potter and the clay, which, by the way, Paul uses also in Romans 9. He says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as this clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. There's Nineveh, right? There it is. At what time, but it goes on. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherein I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, what was their response? There's no hope. But we'll walk after our own devices. We got our own plan. We'll everyone do the imagination of his own evil heart. They rejected God's plan. And so God rejected them. They didn't repent. Listen to this. Matthew 21 says, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, said, I will not. I'm not going to do it. But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to his second son, he said, likewise. And he answered and said, Sure, Dad. I'll get that done right away. But he didn't do it. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say, Well, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, which rejected God to start with, believed him And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So the publicans and harlots at first said, no, we don't want anything to do with God. But later on, when Jesus preached, they said, yes, save us, have mercy on us. And he did. But what happened to the Jews? They said, yeah, we're going to follow the commandments of God. We're going to follow God. But they didn't. They rejected God, and so God rejected them. Which brings me to this point. People with no church background are often more fertile soil than people with religious backgrounds. So don't be scared, and don't be afraid to talk to some blaspheming person who sounds like he hates God with every ounce of his being, because he may just be, that's the way he was raised. He doesn't have a vocabulary. That's just part of his vocabulary. He's been talking like that since he was 5 years old. He doesn't know anything about church, doesn't know anything about God, doesn't know anything. Whereas the other guy, you might have another guy here who talks very piously. He goes to the church down, the proper church down the street with the stained glass windows and the candles and all the stuff in that church. And he's very religious. He knows a lot about the Bible. But don't you come talk to me about Jesus, because I'm already a Christian. Don't talk to me like that. I'm already saved. I've had some of those people almost toss me off their porch. Don't you call me a sinner. Why am I going to the... I've been a deacon in the Presbyterian Church for 25 years. Don't talk to me like that. I've heard people, that's not, people talk to me like that. My wife was with me at the time. She's the one I'm talking about, the very one I'm talking about. She was there. Am I right? But you talk to an old hardened sinner, and he may cuss a little bit at you or whatever, but he's not going to act like that. They don't get near as mad as these religious people. That's why the Nineveh was saved and Israel wasn't. Remember the example of the woman of Canaan, the Greek Syrophoenician woman? I like this. This is such a good example. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Greek Syrophoenician. Notice he points out that this woman is not Jewish. She's from a heathen background. Came out of the same coast and cried unto him. She didn't just, you know, try to get his attention, tap him on the shoulder. She says, he cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. This is a heathen woman. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered not a word. He didn't even pay attention to her. She's crying after him, Jesus, and he didn't pay attention to her. That wasn't very nice, was it? I thought Jesus was very compassionate. As his disciples came beside him saying, Lord, you know, send this woman away. She's making a scene here. This is distracting from what you're trying to do here. Send that woman off. But he answered and said to the woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sorry, you're not an Israelite. I can't talk to you. I haven't got time for you. I'm going after the Jewish people, my people. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. You're a dog. Can't do this. Imagine this woman. Why didn't she just leave? I mean, the disciples have insulted her. Jesus has insulted her. Why didn't she just leave? And she said, Lord, you're right. I'm a dog. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. I'll be satisfied with the crumbs if you let me eat the crumbs. Then what Jesus said is so good. He said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He's a heathen woman. Jesus treated her like that. What was he doing? He was bringing out her faith. God loves to see people who really mean business, who want to believe him, repent, and trust him. That's what he's looking for. And he often finds it more from heathen people than he did from Israel. He didn't find the Israelites doing this. This was a Greek, Syrophoenician, heathen woman. Great is thy faith, O woman. Great is thy faith. And another place he said, I have not found such faith in all Israel. No, he found a heathen woman. To Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's what God found with Israel. All right, that's it. We're going to stop right there.